God.
You have in front of you Romans 2:4. Down in the lower right side, you circle this word, metanoia. Translated, I think it has it translated, repentance. Hogwash. The word's been ruined. Been ruined. And like salvation, and before that, righteousness, and judge and judging, I've got to crack your traditional religious skull apart. And I do that by dinning it in. Repentance. One of the most abused words in the history of the church. One of the least understood, if the criteria of understanding is what Paul meant by the word metanoia, which is the Greek. This vast tome, multiplied volumes, this is volume 4, I've brought it out many times, is still working on the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Last time I checked, they had finished the 11th volume, and they're not yet to the end of the Hebrew alphabet and the words attached thereto. This is volume 4. Repentance is an extension of the verb noeo, the noun nous, so often simply translated to think or to reason and mind, to think, to perceive, literally to direct one's mind to, and mind, or to direct one's mind to. That's the simplest starting point. But after that, it multiplies like a virus. Meta simply means after, or something subsequent, or something beyond. Now, in this, I already lost my glasses. There they are. In this vast tome, the word group. Now, somebody's got their speaker too loud, so turn it down, cameraman, because I don't need to compete with the director out there. And there's a lot of over-directing, because you guys are supposed to consider yourself live at all times. And I've tried for 26 years to break directors from saying, now camera 3, I'm going to come to you in 5 minutes and you go here or you go there. And as a result, the director's never flowing with what I'm saying. He's punching buttons. You cameramen are live all the time. He shouldn't have to talk that much to you, except to yell at you if you've got something out of focus, because he should be able to play it like a keyboard and pick whatever shot you've got. Now, can I count on you?
Yes, sir.
You are directly in my range. This word group, I want you to notice this. This word group, am I boring you already? I don't know if you can get a camera on this or not. Let's try and see if you can see all the words in this box that includes this word group. Try it. Am I close enough or too far away? You're not focusing it right. I'm going to find another. Work on it. Can you see it yet?
Yes, sir.
It starts with noeo and then nous. It runs from page 948 to 1022. 74 pages on this word. Remember when I showed you how many pages were in the volumes on righteousness? Everything from a Greek goddess named Dike, personifying righteousness, through all the twists and turns, until we come to the biblical choice of words that makes it meaningless except in a covenant relationship. It's keeping covenant. And the current covenant is one of faith. God does everything else if we faith. Everything else if we faith. Now, faith is action, but it's action based upon belief sustained by confidence. It's a trusting relationship. Once again, so much confusion in the church and the history of the word. From a Greek use of nous as God, just like DK is God, through the twists and turns of it being the highest quality of God's nature, sometimes equated with reason, reason sometimes being a function of nous, and it is the most godly of God traits, and we are the most godlike when we recognize that the greatest trait of man is nous. And Plato's whole philosophy grew out of the literal but abstract and impersonal deification of nous as pure thought directed on pure ideas through the Hebrew, and attached to this word with its multiplicity of meanings, which means, I'll give you just a list of the optional uses of it. The word itself, an inner sense, directed to an object, sometimes in a stream embracing both sensory receptions and abstract mental energy only, is sometimes used to translate mind or disposition, insight or inventiveness, understanding, thinking ability, capacity of intellectual perception, and sometimes as a result of the nous's action, you have participating with the will, thought, opinion, judgment, resolve, purpose, and it's a figurative use of words and statements, which is meaning and significance. If that confuses you, join the world. And you're not going to get any sense out of the etymological meanings of the word until you see how God grabbed it and used it in the Old Testament language, and how God grabbed it out of the stream of language in the fullness of time when he sent forth the eternal word, the one who could say and tell us all we need to know about God and the way to him. And he seizes out of the Greek language a word and gives it the New Testament meaning. And until we go through that process, you will not find or come to understand what repentance is. And it has been destroyed by the medieval adoption of the word pain as the root to translate repentance. Many times we pulled out this beautiful little book, The Dictionary of Word Origins. You look for repent, you're not going to find it. You go to pain, as I said last week ago Sunday, pain is there. Entered the language in the 13th century. Punishment, now encountered only in such phrases as on pain of death. That's the ancestral meaning of pain. Suffering is a secondary development. Comes by Old French and Latin from the Greek, poine. Poine doesn't sound like noeo or nous or meta noeo or meta noia, does it? You don't even have to understand Greek to see the root word poine, punishment, penalty, has nothing to do with repentance. Related are such words as penal, penalty, penance, penitence, and punished, or punish. Nothing at all related to these words. If noeo, to direct one's mind to an object, and nous is the directing agent, the mind, meta noeia, and meta noeo is an afterthought, a subsequent emendation or change. It is a mindset, a mind's eye, a thinking source, and a thinking process that is after the one you had. Now let that sink in for a minute. It's a subsequent emendation. It's a correction. It's a subsequent change. It's an abandonment and a turning from what was the focuser and the focus to another focusing means and focusing object. That's why, oversimplified, when it wasn't the heart and subject over the years, I have said, as many others have said who understand this word, it is not necessarily a big emotional event. It's simply to turn from to, from the way, turn me down just a hair, from the way you were, the focus you had, but more importantly, from what you are. Two is not just abandonment, which is annihilation and ceasing to be and nothing. It's to change from two. Now, the mind has always been a mystery. This will be the fourth time in this series I've read this, but we've been going along in Romans for a long time, and some people have joined us that were not here. Can I bore you with this space aliens' amazement about the mind? Can I do this again? This is an extract from a clever science fiction story by the writer Terry Bison, and it's quoted in The Mysterious Flame, Conscious Minds in the Material World by Colin McGinn. And I find this so fascinating because they can't explain the mind, but he declares himself early on. He's just unwilling to let God be part of the explanation. Just leave it unexplained until they find it, but they'll find it eventually because God's not allowed to be part of the equation for these scientists, but we covered all that. It takes the form of a conversation between an alien explorer who has visited Earth and his commander. Talking about we human beings. The alien explorer is radio and I guess his commander. They're made out of meat. Meat? There's no doubt about it. We picked several from different parts of the planet, took them aboard our recon vessels and probed them all the way through. They're completely meat. Well, that's impossible. What about the radio signals? The messages to the stars? They use radio waves to talk. But the signals don't come from them. The signals come from machines. So who made the machines? That's who we want to contact. They made the machines. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Meat made the machines. That's ridiculous. How can meat make machines? You're asking me to believe in sentient meat? I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. These creatures are the only sentient race in the sector, and they're made out of meat. Well, maybe they're like the Orphali, you know, a carbon-based intelligence that goes through a meat stage. Nope, they're born meat and they die meat. We studied them for several of their lifespans, which didn't take too long. Do you have any idea of the lifespan of meat? Spare me, spare me. Okay, maybe they're only part meat, you know, like the Weddell-I, a meathead with an electron plasma brain inside. Nope, we thought of that since they do have meatheads like the Weddell-I. But I told you, we probed them. They're meat all the way through. No brain? Oh, there's a brain all right. It's just that the brain's made out of meat. So what does the thinking? You're not understanding, are you? The brain does the thinking, the meat. Thinking meat? You're asking me to believe in thinking meat? Yes, thinking meat, conscious meat, loving meat, dreaming meat. The meat's the whole deal. Are you getting the picture? That's why with modern science, unable to explain it, that's why the ancients wandered around with this concept. The Bible starts with God making Adam, not man. It doesn't say let us make man in our image. There's a word for mankind or man or manness in the Hebrew, ishi. He didn't say let us make ishi. Our word Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adam. He said, let us make Adam in our image. And he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into Adam. And Adam became a living soul. Something different was introduced. That's why you can trace this word nous through the scripture, and it eventually settles in the Hebrew scripture and in the Septuagint word for heart, cardia, they equate it with the heart. And there are many scriptures about doing something with the heart as they labor to try to find and identify that seat which modern psychologists have categorized in words, and some fundamentalist preachers try to defy and preach. Man, they get really eloquent as they tell you what's soulish and what's body and what's spirit. Sorry. Before I did my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Reinhold Niebuhr, I proposed a tentative doctoral dissertation, because your dissertation at the PhD level must be an original contribution to knowledge. And I knew that no one had ever explained and researched Paul's use and the New Testament use of the words psuche, from which we get psychology, which is soul, and sarx, which is flesh, and pneuma, which is spirit, body, soul, and spirit. No one ever researched it. So I presented the possibility I would do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Paul's use of psuche, sarx, and pneuma, and the implications to education of understanding these divisions of the human person. I had to abandon it, because there is no consistent use of the words. They're interchangeably used, particularly pneuma and soul on occasions, and it became, and I then understood why no one had ever done it. Couldn't be done. There was no consistent stream in the original language that would let you with absolute precision identify and trificate man's being. I don't know what the nous in all of its definitions can mean, but it's at the seat of someone's personality. It is a predominant mixture of that which inhabits that little single word in the English when we say I. It is that heart and soul and inner mind insight of awareness that I am, as distinct, to borrow from Martin Buber, all you other. Now, it is that that is seen as sin in some of the Eastern religions, and salvation is to lose that sense of particular identity, and out goes the window of the immortal soul. But that I-ness, that seed of my being, that which God put a measure of freedom into, which is the source of all sin. Because when He made us in His image and breathed some part of Himself into us, it included a measure of freedom which makes mankind different than instinctively driven animals. As Niebuhr says so eloquently, there's no act, no conscious act of man that doesn't have in the mix a little bit of our choice, even biological activities and reproduction. We're not governed by seasons. It's open season all the time. We have to control and exercise freedom. And sin, at its root, is stated in the one sentence I quote so often, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, which makes rebellion and me-firstness the heart of all sin. And the one who kinned himself to us and took upon himself the form of sinning flesh, but knew no sin, that had more than any of us, as the song I sang earlier, and had the power to put himself first, and was even offered by the then and now prince of this world, all of its kingdoms, chose in his freedom, which the kinsman redeemer must do voluntarily, to say in the agony in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, his noose, seat of his being, not as I will, but as thine. That's the noose at work. And his noose, perfectly subjected to the eternal eye and completely submitted. And he embodies the statement of Scripture, he that saveth his life, of which the noose is a controlling part, shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake in the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. You should read John 17, the prayer in the garden, back to back, following it with Philippians 2, as the perfect illustration of he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. As you read in Philippians 2, whom God hath raised up, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, even God the Father turned everything over to the risen Son. I don't know what the noose is. Nobody can find it. It's that elusive self that so often when I preached on that psychological circle out of Freud's not freaky psychology, but normal psychology of the divisions of man, the desires and the emotive side and the wall of valuation and the judicial side, where you internalize a view of what's right and wrong, whereas this is just raw like a baby. I want what I want. And the will or executive side, and sitting half subconscious, half submerged in the subconscious, and conscious is the self, that no one can actually identify in all of its mystery. That's what noose means. A seat of being. I could go through the 72 pages or 74, whatever it is, and trace it all through Greek philosophy, through the Middle Ages. This self, a major part of this self, something planted in us, a seat of thinking in the meat that directs the mind also in the meat, in thought, and produces results, and is the seed of energy that directs the will, the I will side of our nature, the I ought side, and the I want side. This self, elusive, undefinable in that marvelous book that I read, that alien description out of, I don't know what it is. I can bore you. I know that whatever it is, that thinking, directing, pilot, wanting to be God, wanting me first, that side of me has got to change. And repentance is the wrong translation. There has to come an after noeo and noose, a subsequent emendation of the noose that makes us sinners under the judgment of God because we go our own way. Something must transform us. Now, again, I'm returning in this Romans letter to certain beads on the string that lead to the peak of Romans 8. You remember early on, we talked about the gospel when we defined that, the good spiel of God. But not just words, the gospel with dunamis, power. The gospel is not just an intellectual input. It comes with power to change. And the hearing of faith puts you in the position of connecting the circuits of receiving that power from God to you, which is a power to change. And the reason the new covenant is from faith to faith, plug in the situation I use over and over, or the illustration, plug in to the plug, and the light goes on, pull the plug, and the light goes off. We have come to understand it, though we don't see it. We don't see the connections, carrying the cord, but we now, let's figure this out. The ad, you have some of the ugliest people in this ad on TV, the clacker, clack, clack, the light's gone, clack, clack. Your clap controls the light. Now, we grow up with these things and take them for granted. You ever looked in a microwave oven? You don't see anything. Just put it in there and sort of turn it slowly, punch a button, and the meat cooks. Hopefully meat without a brain. Faith is punching the button of the microwave, plugging the cord. That act of trusting a promise of God puts the plug in the wall, and the energy then, which is God's energy, the same energy that raised up Christ from the dead, comes to dwell in you and stays there as long as your walk is from faith to faith to faith. That's the covenant. Trust Him. Now, instead of making us imitate God-likeness, He regenerates God-likeness. That's the gospel with power. Now, from that statement, when he begins, the wrath of God is now opened up or uncovered against all a Sabian failure to live with awareness of God's presence and unrighteousness, and the righteousness of old is impossible, but there is a righteousness now that is a gift to faithers. From that statement, Paul has one goal to the end of the 7th chapter. All of us are under the wrath of God until God, through the gospel, properly gospelized, produces a change in you. Until the gospel turns every man in and outside the revelatory pattern, which in that case was the Jews, who had God's word, or Gentile, whose only word from God are his traces in the creation. Doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all must be brought by God's word to the end of Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I can't do it. I need what Romans 1 opened with. I need to be gospelized with power. There has to come a change. And I want you to understand this fourth verse is not saying that anybody who's listening has repented. He's making a rhetorical point. The goodness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God should have brought forth or made happen repentance. But it didn't. God was good and God was kind and God was merciful long before His Son died on that cross. And to a particular people, that He would say to them, don't think I chose you because you're great. You were a scab on the underside of humanity. You were the least of all people. I chose you for my glory, giving you, as Paul will say on in this second chapter, the great honor of being custodians of my word, oracles. It didn't matter. All of His goodness to them, all of His kindness to them, all of His mercy did not lead to repentance. Now, in these passages, in these 74 pages, they trace the history of the Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew equivalent that in the Septuagint is translated with the words metanoia or metanoia, which in the Hebrew shub, which always means to turn from, to turn around, and I'm going to use a word now I'll come back to, convert, change their way, change their being, and truly and genuinely repent. And you follow through the Old Testament, which is a revelation with all the good things in it, the Old Testament law. And I want to point out that when Paul interprets and uses the word law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not even talking about the law as expanded in detail. He is talking about the whole Old Testament revelation. You remember in Galatians, where he's talking about Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and the son of the free woman, the son of promise by miracle, and the son of bondage, and characterizing and applying it to the church and Jerusalem and its legalism and its bondage and that constant tendency to go back to Sinai and make Christianity do this and don't do that. The Jerusalem that he went to and they peeped on him and his Gentile convert in the urinal to see if the Gentile was properly circumcised. He then says Jerusalem is like Sinai and Ishmael, the child of bondage. And Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of freedom. And we are Isaac, the miraculous, changed, born again, new creation, miraculously produced, that are the children of promise, not the works of the flesh. And they can't dwell in the same house together. And he says, throw these legalists, throw the mother and her children out. Remember that? And he's saying to them, well, you're talking about the law. Let me tell you what the law says. And the law leads him into the story of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. The whole book is the law to Paul. And Paul says, that law, the Old Testament, is properly viewed as a schoolmaster. Schoolmasters teach us. And the purpose of that Old Testament record is to teach us our need of the gospel. Is to teach us through its full record in close association with God, pregnant with promises, we can't save ourselves. We cannot rise to God's standard. The law in all of its record, though there are wonderful, blessed windows like Habakkuk, the righteous by faith shall live. No way Habakkuk understood that. But if he trusted God, while God's using Chaldeans to discipline him, he'll survive. Wonderful bursts of light in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but not seen, not even recognized when the suffering servant was in their midst by the rabbis who ignored Isaiah and went to Enoch and Daniel, where he came in power. And they missed the first coming. That Old Testament is a schoolmaster. To teach, man can't do it. Man won't. And man can't. Period. Thus, he needs deliverance. He needs rescue. He needs deliverance from his noose. He needs deliverance from himself. He needs to be gospelized with power. And an after man develop. A new man in Christ Jesus. A new noose in Christ Jesus. A regeneration. Not from the generation of me first self-preservative life, which we have in common with animals in that respect. Not a survival instinct. No, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12, wholly acceptable unto God, which after eight and the departure through the 9th, 10th, and 11th, to teach even further lessons from the Old Testament, he will return to in the 12th chapter. I beseech you, I repeat, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service, considering we ought to be dead for what we were. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. An after news. Be ye transformed by the renewing with a new mind. By the renewing of your mind to that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The danger and the travail, the same travail that Paul wrestled with among the Jews, I wrestle with in a nation of enculturated Christianity, where you learned how to be a Christian and intellectualize the principles and with a me first noose applied it. By four, more than 400 to one, this generation of Christians are no more born again than a squirrel, are no more gospelized than a bat, are no more transformed. And the ratio is probably about like Paul and Luke, all ages forsaken me. And few there be that go in thereat, because the devil has never stopped from the garden to the temptation of Jesus of winning his battle by changing the meanings of what God said. And he knows, he reads Ephesians, God, by his choice and by his nature, will bless through words. And the ultimate blessing came from the eternal word, the Logos, moving into a tent of human flesh and becoming the spoken and living word. So there's nothing that the devil can do to destroy Christianity like change the meaning of God's word. And he's never stopped doing it. When Paul spoke of metanoia, He speaks of a change, and I can go through 74 pages and waste your time when I just think I'll read what they have to say about Paul and his use of this aftermind that ought to be translated convert. We've seen what repentance comes from. Let me do another little sidebar on convert. Are you converted? Well, don't be so sure yet. Because Paul said, work out your salvation, which is really a journey with a beginning and an end and a continuation of that end. But convert. Well, you're not going to find convert in here because I'm not too interested in spiritual things. But you will find conversation. Conversation. Latin convertere meant turn round, transform. It was a compound verb formed from the intensive prefix com, which shows up in English as con, C-O-N, many times. Prefix com and vertere, turn. Source of English verse, version, vertigo. It has spawned a variety of English words, in most direct descent, its most direct descendant being convert. Its past participle, conversus, produced the noun converse, opposite. But this should not be confused with the verb converse, talk, which came via a different route. Latin vertere has a specialized form to turn, round, transform. Vertare, denoting repeated action. From it came the sorry, to live and occupy oneself. With the addition of the com prefix, produced conversare, which is a live, well associated, communicate with others. And then it comes through French and English. So, conversation is only common with convert and the prefix. To convert is to turn, and to turn with someone. To turn with someone. Otherwise, just vert. Convert is to turn with. You know the word companion? The Latin languages, pano, bread, pan. How many of you know the Latin word for bread? What is it? I mean, lots of people know the Spanish word from the Latin. Let's hear it. Pan. What's Italian? Pano? Pane. Pane. Say it loud.
Pane.
See, she got the accent. I didn't hear you. Loudly.
Pane.
Pane. Mi piace. Companion means partake of your bread with. I love that old song by, who's the blind singer that sings America the Beautiful so wonderfully well? Ray Charles, how could I forget his name? Come live with me and share my bread and wine. Companion with bread. Convert requires an additional one. You can't convert by yourself. Just remember that. Now, what does this tome say Paul says repentance is? The concept of conversion, they've traced it through the Old Testament, through the rabbinic literature. I'll just skip as I'm going by one sentence. The concept which they express, which is the rabbis who interpret the Old Testament, the concept which they express is unequivocally conversion, to convert, not penance, or to do penance. And Paul, the concept of conversion occurs in Paul's epistles. Romans 2:4, with the view of the last judgment. Paul understands metanoia religiously as the result of divine action. You want to repeat after me? Indeed, I will go to Timothy and show you it is divine action coupled with our action which produces the term. Can't be done alone. But repeat after me as I read this. Slowly. Paul understands metanoia. Paul understands metanoia, wrongly translated repentance. Paul understands metanoia. Come on. As the result of divine action. As the result. In Paul, you have to quote him more. In Paul, metanoia is compressed and comprised in pistis. Huh? Faith. Only hearers of faith convert. Not analyzers and agnostics remaining to be convinced and, oh, so that sounds intellectually sound. No. Those who run trustingly like a child. That's why Jesus said you become a little child. A child trusts anything the mother tells them until they get burned. Run to the voice of this. Am I boring you or something? Run to the voice of the sayer. And Paul, metanoia is comprised in pistis, the central concept in his doctrine of salvation. He states the idea of conversion, which is metanoia, as a total refashioning of man's nature and conduct by the grace of God. And grace is power. Grace is the gospel. By the grace of God in his own characteristic vocabulary of dying and becoming, the death of the old man and the rising again of the new man, synonymous with repentance, is his Greek duality of words, kaini katesis, which is simply new creature. To Paul, you turn trustingly to God's declaration of the gospel. You come out of the frame of finally having been schooled to your total inability to change your nature, and trustingly throw yourself without reservation, losing your life and the me-firstness of it, into his arms, running to the voice of the sayer. A miraculous work of the gospel is power. The born-again experience is an implant of God's own nature. We have no trouble, as I've said 1,000 times, of believing that radioactive material, without us seeing a thing, will change the cells of our body negatively. The reason the resurrection is so basic to the Christian faith, if you can believe that that power raised up Jesus from the dead, entered into that lifeless body and regenerated it and raised him from the dead, And that same power puts in this self in its struggles an implant. By faith, Christ is formed in your heart. And now you become a dual creation. The old man, corrupt according to deceiving lusts, combating in the Galatian letter like trench warfare, the new man in Christ Jesus, which is planted within. Oh, this is old-fashioned theology. You've all heard it. But put it in the context of metanoia. To Paul, metanoia is a new creation, thus an act by God in response to our faith. Metanoia, thus, is the result of God's action to penetrate our innermost being with His nature. And we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the schoolmaster says, what most people, and probably 90% of this well-taught audience, will have never realized what I'm about to point out to you. Shub, in the Old Testament, early on, took two trails. What, you know, cults, a word that's taken on a bad meaning, but in most ancient theological and modern theological literature, cultic is the same as liturgical and worship and the religious external activities to show desire or relationship to God. It took on cultic and religious, or I should say ritual, forms, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, tears, cries, and always when something bad was happening and they would come to the conclusion they were out of step with God, they would go into these ritualistic repentance screams, this sorry sir routine. Oh, forgive us! But they're always permeating their cry, I know you will. You will forgive us. It even reaches a crescendo in Psalm 44. Let me read some of that to you. Because it's going to sound like you and me most of the time, the first half of that conversation in the song I sang. I know Psalm 44 is in my Bible, unless I lost the page. Lost it out. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own right or their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Me, me, me. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long. Praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. How dare you? And goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, dumb meat. And thou hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Thou dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Doesn't make you any richer to sell us. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. I'm worth a lot to thee, the song said. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Look in the mirror, you sorry sir hunks of thinking meat. Look in the mirror. Well, they may be bad, Romans 2:1, but I'm better. Our heart is not turned back. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely with thy covenant, lie. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly cleaveth to the earth. Rise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. You need us, God. I didn't choose myself. You chose me. Why'd you make me a preacher and make things so hard? You're so lucky that I'm following you. Look at all I've sacrificed. And that was recognized by the prophets, that there was very little genuine change. The proof text is the journey through the wilderness. As soon as the heat was off, and as soon as God turned with mercy and with kindness and with goodness and gave them another chance, they're right back to where they were. And very little heart change. Very little after permanence of change. Indeed, the whole Bible is a downward path. And the last verse and the last word of the Old Testament, Malachi the prophet, is curse. And you see a change from all the earlier books to where the prophets start taking over. And when the prophets start taking over, they begin to condemn these worthless rituals. And God is saying he's unmoved. And Jeremiah, one of the last of them, says, speaking for God, rend your heart, not your garments. Stop this surface poop. I've had it with your surface repentance and no change. And the prophets, as you read them in broad scope, reach a stage that I've already referred to where, except for Jeremiah and Isaiah, essentially, they give up. And Ezekiel, only with a miraculous change, they give up on the old covenant producing genuine conversion. Until he decries in the end, because God's old covenant for obedience is blessing and life, and for disobedience is cursing and death. And each time their disobedience has brought them to the verge of cursing and death, their sorry sirs would get a response and they'd go right back to their disobedient ways until the prophets, in Amos's words, finally conclude, if anybody converts, truly changes, as a result of a long record of God's mercy, it will be like a limb, an arm, or a piece of a leg out of the mouth of a lion, or a piece of an ear torn out of the mouth of a lion. Essentially, they give up and begin to proclaim, only God, essentially with a new creation and a new covenant, can make it good. And all the Old Testament aimed like a spear point in the use of that word shub, where this took over and then God turned against that because there was no conversion. And only like a spear point was the hope pointing to Messiah, where God, by some miraculous way that they didn't fully understand, would open the door to a new covenant of life change that he could accomplish. And he did it by transcending his own law and still staying righteous by moving into the tent of human flesh, bearing the penalty for our sins and raising the newness of life and sitting at the right hand of the Father, ready to dispense that life and make new creatures in this old shell of flesh to those that walk from faith to faith and who begin by casting themselves utterly in trust from self to God. And thus Paul will say to Timothy, and let this settle in, as I'm not even close to being finished on this subject, let this settle in. 2 Timothy 2:25. God may, listen, in fact I'm going to have you repeat after me. God may perhaps grant them, those who have sinned that he's talking about, God may perhaps grant them metanoia, resulting, you don't have to go any further, in acknowledging the truth, that they may come to their senses. In other words, what is being translated repentance is a grant by grace of God's power to those who trust him utterly and continuously. Now, be honest as you look in the mirror of yourself. What's your first reaction every time problems come? God let me down. Why don't you put Psalm 44, just print it up and put it on your desk so you can harp and rail at God. He owes you something. Your first reaction is not trust. Your first reaction that rules your every behavior is self-preservation. And God on trial to prove to you it will make it better for you when you take the step. Well, you've got a long line of role makers who lived that way through the whole Old Testament. And the whole purpose of these first seven chapters of Romans, having declared the good news that the gospel to those who run to that message can transform with power, literally make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. And like any embryo born, it must be cultivated in intense care of faith. Faith during that early period lets it grow. And spirituality literally is the expressions of the Spirit. God, this new self in you, displacing as this self identifies and literally joins with the new creation in Christ Jesus instead of the old man coming out. The new man. And this will lead me next Sunday back to a particular passage in Ephesians. And a terrible passage in Ephesians 6. But right now I want you to understand that repentance is not just a cerebral, intellectual choice to walk on the other side of the road or even try to go a different direction. Repentance is a life-changing implant, born-again intrusion of the same life that raised up Christ from the dead that only comes to those who run to the Seer and cast themselves, me last, not my will but thine, thine alone be done. And that faith maintained brings the gift of conversion. Come with you faithing God, enabling, recreating, and regenerating. And thus there is the after effect of new life in Christ Jesus, and Christ is formed in your heart by faith and faithing and no other way. And that's my message for the day. Michigan and Peoria, Illinois and Las Vegas and all the cities, Santa Barbara and around the world. You can call the phone number that should be on the screen, 1-800-338-3030. Voice of Faith will be there in abundance on Sunday afternoon and Sunday nights. This message will play again tonight. We're on, I'm told, Sunday night as well as Saturday night. So this message will play after this lifetime, again at 12:30 tonight in Las Vegas. I hope you'll write us if you appreciate us being in the city. More importantly, I hope you'll telephone your station and let them know you're glad that we're there. They come into hotels on Saturday night and can, instead of sleeping pills, let me put them to sleep with God's Word. And I'm on, let's just leave the TV on. When you wake up, you'll get some more.
Yes, sir.
It's the message of life, folks. We can't do it in ourselves. And I've spent a lifetime combating the Christianity of do this and don't do that. It's a long time since I asked you, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? That's what God wants. And for trust, He, you having done your part of the witness, trusting, He will do His part of the witness, and conversion is a miraculous implant of His nature. And if you get off of that crazy idea of once saved, always saved, and then you quit trusting, and have sort of bought an insurance policy by one recitation at an altar, which does you no good after the fact, and make it a lifestyle of God first, because He proved He wants what's best for me, and He created me so He knows what's best for me, and He gave His Son to give Himself another chance to convert me. That person you ought to be able to trust. Start doing it. And anybody here and listening, are you going to make your reservations for next Sunday at the cathedral this afternoon? Yes or no?
Yes, sir.
My staff will tell you, I gave the orders to shut the gates this morning. Go around and ask them. No explanation. Just shut the gate. Let the buses come. Let them turn around. But you come to the gate, ushers and security would be here. And the band would be here. But the gate would be shut. But then once again I inquired, and I was in a catch-22. My staff had let me down again. They know that when we have a miracle service and don't have the full contingent of voices of faith on Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening, you call and no one picks the phone up, or you have to wait through several rings, and never learning the parable that Jesus taught about the importunate woman that keeps knocking, you don't call. And then I find the voice of faith coordinator, which I don't like to have, in fact, but it slacked off on getting voices of faith, and you, with your usual cyclical Israel in the wilderness kind of irresponsibility, did not maintain the phones, and many times there was only one person in the voice of faith room. So I was in a catch-22. You're really all to blame. And I had someone positioned at the gate that would come and say, well, I tried to make a reservation and nobody answered, and I told him exactly what to tell you, then why in the hell did you not get in there and answer phones? You're without excuse. But because my staff, which is an extension of me, did not do their part 100%, I decided to be merciful. But my staff and my wife will tell you I had perfect peace. Not one ounce of anxiety. If you want to meet your Maker and try to make excuses for your breach of trust and your failure to keep your commitments as a voice of faith and your failure to see the importance of making the testimony of a reservation, I'm coming to peace as I get older. That I don't have to look for a place to preach. And if you want me to close these doors, just say so, by simply not making reservations. So I'm here, and I'm in the same position. I'm not God, but people haven't changed since ancient Israel in the wilderness. They were totally shocked and willing to give their life the day after God got enough. And what they did at Kadesh Barnea was much less than what they had done many times previous. I'm not here to win a popularity contest. If you want to go find another church that smiles at you and is more interested in you loving the pastor than being a pastor who loves you, go find it. I suggest you read 1 Kings chapter 21. The kings of Israel and Judah Israel's king Ahab wanted the king of Judah to join him in battle against the enemy. And the king of Judah wanted a word from the Lord. And Ahab said, fine, I got prophets, and 400 of them. 400 of them waxed eloquent on what God would do and how they would win the battle. Judah said, well, I want another voice. And one lone prophet was found who said, you go to battle, you'll be slain. Now, that's odds of 400 to 1. And usually the odds are greater between false prophets who seek to encourage the people in their failure to turn to God. And the prophetic voice, the root meaning of the word, is to speak forth what burns within from God. This war has gone on for 26 years. Well, why do you make it so hard? Same reason God makes it hard for you to trust him. He tests you. He led him into the wilderness, Deuteronomy 11 says, to prove them, to find what was in their heart before he took them into Canaan. And he proved them and found what was in their heart and killed all of them over 20 years of age. God changes not. And his faithful domata don't care if the odds are 400 to 1 or 4,000 to 1. But that one lone prophet said, when the other prophets got on to him and told him to join the team of the Tower of Babel, I will say what the Lord told me to say. Now, keep pushing the envelope and keep testing me as the Israelites tested God, too foolish to understand they were on trial. And I told you that as a congregation a long time ago. I'm not on trial. You are. Now, you keep testing me, and you will arrive here one morning, and those gates will be closed. You're lucky this time, because I couldn't find it in my heart, in the catch-22, to close the door, because my staff hadn't done their job either. They get busy working and doing the job they think needs to be done, and forget the reason why that we work and the reason why we exist is to get this word out and to give you the opportunity to share in the rewards and be a testimony to the worth of God's word.